I guess I should never assume, but what people know, what people don't know about the Bible. But you do realize that the section headings that are in your Bible are not part of the Bible. I mean, you realize that, don't you? The section heading over various chapter titles, for example, in mine, in 1 Samuel chapter 12, it says Saul's or Samuel's farewell address. I have to not confuse Samuel and Saul this morning. I've been doing that the last couple of weeks. But Samuel's farewell address. And that has been something, that heading is something that was added there by the translators of the Bible to sort of help us know where we are when we're reading it. Just like the numbers and the chapters aren't part of the original text as well. Samuel's farewell address is the title of chapter 12. The problem is, it's probably not the best chapter, it's not the best way to highlight really what's going on in chapter 12. There is a transition going on in the nation of Israel at this time, and the transition is Samuel is sort of giving up his judgeship, and he's transferring the responsibilities that he would have as a judge over to Saul as the first king of Israel. But he's not retiring. This isn't Samuel's retirement speech. He says as much in verse 23. He says, "Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way." In other words, Samuel's saying, I'm going to keep working. I'm going to keep praying. I'm going to keep acting as a prophet. I'm going to keep telling you what God wants you to do. But it's just, I'm not going to be your judge anymore. Now you're going to have a king. So, basically, there is a transition taking place here, and Samuel saying farewell doesn't quite get it. My friend and former seminary professor by the name of Robert Vinoy did a lot of work on this particular section of the Bible. In fact, I have not read a commentary this past week, a new commentary that hasn't referenced his name in it. Because what Dr. Vinoy said when he looked at the end of chapter 11 and all of chapter 12 is he said, what really is going on here is that the people are renewing the covenant with God. Now, it says in chapter 11, and I talked about this last week, and I want to sort of continue and expound upon that this week, that in chapter 11, verses 14 or 15, Samuel calls the people to Gilgal, and there it says, they renew the kingdom. Now, for years, Bible scholars were confused about what this meant, because you have Saul anointed king in a private ceremony in chapter 10, and then there's a public ceremony in chapter 10 where Saul is recognized as king, and then we come over to chapter 11, and the kingdom is renewed again. And a lot of Bible scholars for years and years assumed that what was being renewed was Saul's kingdom. But Saul's just begun to reign as king, so how can you renew something that's barely begun? And what Dr. Vinoy said when he began to study this text was, what's being renewed is Yahweh's kingdom. What's being renewed is the covenant that existed between God and his people, because the people had forsaken that when in fact they asked for a king. So Dr. Vinoy's point is that the end of chapter 11 and then on into chapter 12 is what takes place when they have this renewal ceremony. And he said to me many years after he first came up with his thesis that became popularly adapted, he said, if I was writing my thesis today, he said, I would have twice as much evidence to support my theory. In other words, the older he got, the more convinced he became that what really was going on in chapter 12 was part of that covenantal renewal ceremony that had been referenced in 1 Samuel chapter 11. So that's the tact I'm going to take this morning, that this isn't so much Samuel's farewell speech as it is what takes place when the people are renewing the kingdom from verses 14 and 15 of chapter 11. In other words, 14 and 15 sort of summarizes what happens, and then chapter 12 gives us some of the detail of what Samuel says in the midst of this ceremony as the covenant is being renewed in Israel. So we're going to talk a little bit about that, and then I'm going to talk about the significance of why this is important. Why is it important for us to understand that what is being renewed here is the covenant between God and his people? First of all, let's look at chapter 12 just briefly and sort of see what's going on here. Now, Lynn read the second half of the chapter. I didn't have her read the first half, but the first half of the chapter is where Samuel begins to speak to the people, and he begins to He begins to remind the people of his faithfulness as a judge before them. He says in verse 2, "Behold, the king walks before you, and now I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am, testify against me before the Lord and before the anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded?" And he goes on and on, and he's going to say, "Look, I have been a faithful judge before you. I have honored God, and I have honored you." And that's how he begins his talk. And then he's going to go into the point of making, he's going to make the point that it is God himself who has been faithful to you. In fact, the reason that Samuel is bringing all of this up isn't to point attention to himself, it's to point the attention to the faithfulness of God. So in verses 6 to 11, Samuel begins to recount important points in Israel's history. Various points in which God has demonstrated how kind and how faithful and how patient he has been. And he talks about all sorts of events when they were brought out of Egypt, for example, in verse 6. And he talks about other events as well with the judges, with Jabal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and Sisera. And if you know the Old Testament stories from the judges, you'll recognize what he's talking about. But he basically says, look, God has been faithful to you. I've been faithful to you under the hand of God, and God himself has been faithful to you all of your history. But you, on the other hand, have not been faithful to God. So the ceremony begins with him talking about the faithfulness of God. Great is God's faithfulness. But then when he gets down to verse 12, he reminds them of how unfaithful they have been. "And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king." And he reminds them that in asking for a king, they were showing their unfaithfulness to God. God had been faithful. But then you said, "That's not good enough. We want a king like the other nations." And so God gives you a king. Even in your unfaithfulness, then God gives you a king. Now, he then talks about the blessings and curses that can come from this king. And that's where Lynn began to read for us about, "Now behold," in verse 13, "the king you have chosen, for whom you have asked, and the Lord set a king over you. If," in verse 14, "if you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against your king." And this is typically what happens in covenantal renewal ceremonies. The stipulations of blessings and curses. If you obey God and follow God, God will bless you. If you obey the commandments, if you do what God wants of you, he will bless you. But if you fail to obey the commandments, then it's not going to go well with you. It's going to be difficult for you. And so he reminds them how their sinful act in asking for a king showed their unfaithfulness to God, and how if they continue in this pattern of unfaithfulness, they're not going to be blessed by God. But if they renew their faithfulness to God, if they renew their covenant with God, then they will indeed be blessed by God in the future of the nation. And so at this point then, in order to drive the point home, God sends a sign to them in the midst of this ceremony in verse 18 of a thunderstorm in the middle of summer. Now, you and I get thunderstorms in the middle of summer, and we don't think anything of it, but they thought a big deal of it here in verse 18 when Samuel calls on the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Now, one of the reasons the thunderstorm was a big deal is because thunderstorms typically didn't happen during the harvest season. It was just it would be a natural phenomenon. It would be like snow in Miami in the middle of February, or, well, pick a month. When does it ever snow in Miami, all right? But it would be like snow in Miami, all right? So that was one of the unique things. But one of the interesting things about a thunderstorm in the middle of the harvest season, and if you're a farmer, you understand this, guess when the grain, particularly wheat, is most vulnerable to wind damage and to rain damage and to hail damage. It's most vulnerable when it's the ripest, when the stalk is brittle and ready to be blown over. So the thunderstorm in the middle of a harvest season had potential to ruin the crop. In other words, God is demonstrating the blessings and the curses. Follow me and I will bless you. But if you don't follow me, things will come upon you that will bring hardship to you. And this is one of the things that could bring hardship. A thunderstorm could ruin your crop in the middle of harvest season. So the people's response to that is repentance. And that's what goes on in verse 19, where they say to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord that God may not die, for we have added to our sins this evil, for we have asked for a king." And the people finally get to the point where they recognize their sin before God and they confess it to him. And as a result, after the thunderstorm in verse 20, Samuel says, "Do not be afraid." And now it's interesting, because in verse 18, they are to be afraid of God. And then in verse 20, Samuel says, "Don't be afraid of God." Why? Because God is powerful, and he is a mighty God of justice and of wrath and of all of those things that we should fear. But he is also a God of mercy and grace. And so in verse 20, he reminds the people, "You have done this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve him with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things or after idols that cannot profit or deliver you, for the Lord will not forsake his people." And there it is. God is reminding the people. He is giving them an assurance of pardon, assurance of forgiveness. God will not forsake you. Fear God, yes, but when you submit to him, you need to remember God will never forsake you. And so the people are encouraged. The covenant is renewed. There's some final verses at the end where the people are given some final warnings to remain faithful to God, some final instruction and pleading, and then the ceremony ends evidently with much rejoicing according to the end of chapter 11. Now, in terms of a practical application of this, this is what should take place every time you and I renew our relationship with God. Whether that be in a public way or a private way, in a public ceremony, and in a worship service, or in a whatever, anytime, you know, I said last week that oftentimes the Christian life is one of which we are constantly in need of renewal, and we are, because we are fallen people who often fall away from God, and so there is a need for renewal, and renewal should have these basic elements in it. There should be an awareness of God's faithfulness, how through the history of our lives, or the history of our family, or the history of whatever, just take a point and trace the history and look at how God has been faithful to you and rejoice in that. Look at your unfaithfulness. We look at how we have been unfaithful to God, how we have sinned. And we recognize that the hardship we experience often in this life is a result of our rebellion. So we confess our sins before God. God reminds us of his love and his grace and his mercy, that he will not forsake his children, and as a result then our relationship with him is renewed. And this is what takes place in the life of this people, in the life of the folks here during Saul and Samuel's day. But there is a much bigger thing that is going on here, and this is what I want to talk about. Why it was important that the kingship be renewed in this particular way and in this particular context. Because what is happening here is that the kingship is being incorporated into the covenant of God. See, God deals with his people through covenants. But the kingship was outside of the covenant, at least when the people initially asked for it. When they asked for a king like the other nations, they are in effect saying, "God, we're not satisfied with the covenant that you've established with us. We want something like exists with the other nations over here." So the covenant is over here, kingship is over here as a form of rebellion against God. But what's going to happen in chapter 12 is God is going to bring the kingship into the context of the covenant. Now let's back up and explain this a little bit. God establishes covenants in relationship to his people that display a covenant is a promise, or it is a demonstration of love. It is a demonstration of faithfulness. the covenant with Abraham, for example. God comes to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, says, Abraham, here's what I want to do for you. I want to make your name great. I want to make you into a great nation. I want to give you a particular land over here in Palestine, and I want you to live there and raise up a people, and I want to bless the world through you. And so Abraham says, fine, that sounds great to me. And Abraham leaves his home and he leaves his family. He goes to the promised land and he becomes obedient to God because God has entered into a covenantal relationship with him. Now, the nature of the covenants is that God enters into that kind of a relationship with a certain person or people and not everybody. He doesn't enter into a covenant relationship with everybody. Well, he does at some level. But in the kind of level that he entered into with Abraham, he does not. There's only Abraham and his descendants that are a part of that covenantal promise. Sort of like getting married, right? You only marry one person. You don't marry 10 people. Well, maybe if you're Mormon, I guess you can marry. But you're only supposed to marry one person, all right? And the covenant is unique. The relationship that exists between the two of you is unique amongst all other relationships in the world. There are no other. It's just the two of you. And that's the nature of God's covenant. They are unique to God's people. They're promises that God makes to his people to remain faithful to them. And in the case of Abraham, the promise was he was going to make Abraham a great name into a great nation. He was going to give Abraham a land and he was going to bless the world through him. And that was the promise that God had made to Abraham and thus made to all of his descendants. Now that covenant extended to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, and it extended to the sons of Jacob, and it extended to the nation of Israel that ended up in Egypt, and it extended to the nation as they left Egypt. Why did they leave Egypt? Because God was keeping his covenant. God was keeping his promise. And then God gives them his law on Mount Sinai. Why does God give the nation of Israel his law, but he doesn't give all of the other nations that law? At least he doesn't spell it out for them. Why does he only spell it out for his people? Because God is in a covenant relationship with his people. And he brings his covenantal people into the promised land. You see, he does special things. He keeps his promise. So that by the time we get to 1 Samuel, when the people are beginning to ask for a king, what they're saying is, God, the way you establish your covenant with us isn't good enough. We want something better over here. We want a king like the other nations. You see the problem. But here's the thing. God in his mercy and grace will not allow his covenant to be broken. So he will not allow the request for a king to break the covenant that he has established over here. And as a result, in verse 22, he says, Samuel reminds him, God will not break his covenant. God will remain faithful. So what God will do is he will take the kingship and he will incorporate it into the covenant. And this is the way it will work. He said, from now on, I will be your king, and I will establish a king under me, and that is the way the order is to work. So that the covenantal relationship is Yahweh is the king, but whatever king serves on this earth will serve under the kingship of Yahweh. And that is what is being renewed in this chapter and at the end of chapter 11. It is that covenantal relationship where God establishes himself now as the king and the servant king is underneath of him. Now, from here on, in the rest of the Bible, everything is different. Up until this point, there hasn't been a lot of talk about kingship or about kings. There's been a lot of talk about covenants, a lot of talk about land, a lot of talk about promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but there hasn't been a lot of talk about kings. But from here on, from this chapter forward, from these chapters forward, there will be a lot of talk about kings. And whether or not God blesses his people will have a lot to do with whether or not the kings are faithful to the covenant. And whether or not God brings hardship on his people will have a lot to do with whether or not the kings serve idols or the kings serve the one true God. And the promise that God will make in the future will be that he will send a perfect king into the world. And the promise is that this king will unite his people and unite all of the world and will fulfill all the promises that God had made through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and throughout all of the covenants. In other words, kingship becomes a key theme now from this point on through the rest of the Bible. And of course, it finds its fulfillment in Jesus the Christ. Think of what the story of Jesus would be if we didn't talk about Jesus as a king. By the way, Christ, you know the word Christ is not Jesus' last name. All right, Christ is a title. The title is the Messiah or the Anointed One. And whenever anybody heard the Christ in Jesus' day, when they heard the title Christ, they would immediately think of King. Now, it's true, you anointed prophets and you also anointed priests, and people talk about Jesus as being a prophet and a priest, but predominantly what everyone thought of when they heard the word Christ or Messiah, they would think of King. So every time you read the New Testament and you read Christ, just insert the word King and imagine telling the story of Jesus without a kingship. For example, when the angel speaks to Mary, or when Zechariah has a vision, or when Simeon sees Jesus for the very first time, what do they talk about? What do they prophesy about? They talk about the Messiah. They talk about the King. When Magi come before Jesus and they bring him gifts, what gifts do they bring him? They bring him gifts fit for a king, and they bow down and they worship a king. When Jesus begins to preach, what is his opening message? What is his opening salvo? It's repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. You can't have a kingdom without a king. Repent and believe the gospel, because the gospel of the kingdom, Matthew calls it in Matthew chapter 4, 23, the good news of the kingdom. When Peter confesses Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, remember Jesus says to the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they give him an answer. And then he said, "All right, who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "You are Jesus the Christ, Jesus the King." And Jesus says, "You're absolutely right." Peter confesses Jesus as King in Matthew chapter 16. When Jesus enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, that would be today in the church calendar, he enters Jerusalem. What are the crowds chanting? Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and blessed is the kingdom of his servant David. Or the verses that we read in John reference, blessed is the coming, even the King of Israel. John says it, comes right out and says it. Here's Jesus riding on a donkey, the King of Israel. And that's what the people understood when they laid branches before. That's why you don't lay branches before just anybody, you lay them before the King. When Jesus stands before Caiaphas, the high priest, and the trial, by the way, the trial before Caiaphas is about to go south very quickly. It looks like Jesus is going to walk away a free man. Until Caiaphas asks him this one question, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the King?" At this point, if Jesus says nothing, he can basically get off the hook. You realize that, don't you? But what does Jesus say? Jesus said, "You have said it. And from now on, you will see the Son of Man." And he talks about the Son of Man being exalted in his heavenly, kingly throne. In other words, the reason Jesus goes to the cross is because he said he was a king. If Jesus would have kept his mouth shut as he did for the rest of the trial, he would have never been crucified. He is crucified technically on the technicality of he claimed to be a king. When he stands before Pilate, and Pilate says to him, "Are you a king?" And Jesus says, "Yes, you have said it." Now he does say, "My kingdom is not of this world," but he confirms, "I am a king." When Pilate has Jesus crucified, well, when Pilate goes to the crowd, and when Pilate says to the crowd, "I have your king, do you want me to crucify him?" What does the crowd say? "We have no king but Caesar." When Jesus is hung on a cross, Pilate puts above his head, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." When Jesus is mocked at the crucifixion, in Matthew 27:42, you know what the people are saying about him? You know what the mockery is? The mockery is, he claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be the King. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down and save himself, and then we'll believe in him. They mocked him for being the King. When Jesus is resurrected, Peter preaches the first sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter goes to this rather familiar, well, it would have been familiar to them, but this Old Testament passage from the Psalms, where it talks about where David talks about his Holy One not seeing corruption or not seeing decay. In other words, it talks about a person dying but not really dying, being put in the grave but not really dying. And Peter points out in verse 31 of Acts chapter 2 that he, the psalmist David, foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, the resurrection of the King. That he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did he see his flesh see corruption. God raised him up, and we are all witnesses to this. Peter, in the sermon, talks about the resurrection of the King, the resurrection of the Messiah. When the disciples began to go and preach the good news, at the end of Acts, the summation of Peter's preaching is this. In Acts 28:31, Paul's preaching rather, that Paul proclaimed the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boundlessness, boldness, and without hindrance. In other words, Luke tells us that Paul preached about the kingdom when he went and proclaimed the good news. John, when he finishes his epistle, says, I have written these things that you might believe that Jesus was the Christ, the King, the Son of God. You cannot tell the story of Jesus without referencing kingship. And none of that would have happened had God not taken the people's sinful request for a king and incorporated it into his covenantal love for the people. You see what I'm saying? The people's desire for a king was evil. They said it as much. And yet God took that evil, he forgave their sin, and he said, from here on out, I will give you a king. I will be your king, and I will one day send to you a perfect king. He takes their evil intent, he turns it into good, and he incorporates it into the covenant. See, if you don't have 1 Samuel chapter 11 and 12, you don't have anything else that happens to the rest of the Bible. Everything sort of hinges on the kingship being incorporated into covenant. Now, here's the application for you and for me. The primary way that Jesus fulfills his covenant to you and to me is through the establishment of his king. Do you realize that? The fundamental way that God establishes his... God has a covenant with you and me. The fundamental way he establishes that covenant, he keeps that covenant, is through kingship. It's through his king. See, when we think about God's covenant with us, we don't think about, oh, God's going to make my name great and I'm going to be a father of many nations, like Abraham thought. Or we don't think God gives his covenant to me, so he's given me his law, and therefore I have a certain way to live. I mean, that is part of the covenant, that is part of our relationship with God, but that's not the primary focus of the covenant with us. It was with the Old Testament people. When we think of the covenant, we don't think of God's covenant with me. Oh, God's going to give me a piece of land in the Middle East, and that's going to be in my families for generations to come. We don't think about the covenant being fulfilled that way. When you and I think about the covenant being fulfilled, God's covenant to us being fulfilled, it is being fulfilled in the person of his king. It is being fulfilled in Jesus. That's why kingship is so important. Because the way God will keep his promises to you and me is by giving us a king. A king who enters this world, a king who suffers for our sins, a king who will have power over death and Hades, and a king who will one day return and be named and be called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Kingship is so important that without it, you and I cannot be saved. And it all turns here. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, when God forgives the wickedness of his people and incorporates kingship into his covenantal promises. The primary way God fulfills his covenant to us is through the establishment of his king. And the primary way that God will complete his covenant to us is through the establishment of his king. Because one day Jesus will return. One day the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. One day all sin will be done away with. And Jesus in Revelation chapter 19 has the appearance of a king riding a white horse accomplishing victory over the nations. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name which is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's covenantal promise. And let me make one other point in relationship to Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday, there were lots of people calling Jesus the King. But a couple of days later, there were some of those same people that were calling for him to be crucified. In other words, it is easy to say that Jesus is a king. It is more difficult to say, Jesus is my king. And the appropriate question for us always is this, not is Jesus a king? We know Jesus is a king. He's called a king throughout the entire New Testament. The question is he my king? Am I submitting to him? Have I repented of my sins? Has he carried my sins to the cross? Has he forgiven me? Has he established in me a relationship in which I can know the Heavenly Father? Is Jesus not just a king? Is Jesus my king? See, that's the whole point of a covenant. The covenant is between two people. And God has established his king in this world so that we can have a relationship with him, a covenantal relationship with him through this king. Let's pray to him this morning. Father, may we be able to say this morning, not just that Jesus is king. Even the demons can say that. May we be able to say this morning that Jesus is our king. That Jesus is my king. May he have first place in my heart, in my life. May we throw off all of the idols, all of the sins that we would struggle with, that would keep us away from him. And may we be renewed as these people were renewed in this day in their commitment to you, because you are a loving and a merciful God, willing and ready to forgive sins, promising never to abandon your people. May that be true of us and our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen.